Appreciate you being back this afternoon as we are really wrapping up some remarks that we began last Sunday night in a very significant and really emotional point in Jesus' life. We think about Christ as being our example, and we might think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about his example and how he suffered and not retaliating to the people who were torturing him. He is our example in that, but he's also an example is in John 13, where he washed the disciples' feet and then asked them what he had done for them. He said, then do the same thing. He's talking about an example in service. But I think also we have his example in prayer. For example, the disciples came up to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And all the way through the book of Luke, for example, you have an emphasis on prayer, and particularly the prayers of Jesus. So in our discussion of this last intensive prayer of Jesus, as it took place in the garden, you have a practical example of the kind of prayer that he offered, but also that sets an example for us. We talked about such things as it being that we need to be watchful in prayer. You think about that for a moment and you realize that there's more to it than being like, have your eyes open, don't fall asleep. But it's also a matter of a significant emphasis on watching out for Satan, being alert to the problems, temptations that come our way, and being prepared for them. We don't want to be sleepwalkers for Jesus, and we want our prayers to do what they're intended to do. And whenever you read in Colossians 4 and some of the other places that we mentioned last week, he says to be watchful in prayer, or be alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. So Jesus came into the garden with his disciples, and you probably remember from last week that this was a place that they frequented, and particularly on the last week of Christ's life. Initially, they would stay in Bethany, but after a couple of days, they stayed closer to the city, because they were involved in a lot of activities. It was a tremendously busy week. And they would show up early every morning in the temple. And they'd be in the temple teaching. And so all the disciples were familiar with this place where they would stay. In the garden, perhaps Jesus had received permission to use this place. It may have been a walled garden. It was an olive press, the Mount of Olives, and it was called Gethsemane. So you think about that and you realize that Jesus took his disciples there knowing full well that Judas was about his business of seeking to betray him. He'd already made arrangements, received already some money, and that Jesus' betrayers would come was no surprise to him. And so he came with his disciples to the garden. And he left eight of them, probably near the entrance, and took Peter, James, and John farther into the garden, where he will be talking to them and telling them about his situation. And then he would go a stone's throw further into the garden, and he'd be praying to the Father. Now, having laid that groundwork, I want to read the text again just to make sure that we're all familiar with that. Beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, excuse me, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was praying or saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now we mentioned that all of the Gospels deal with this matter in to some extent. And what we wanted to do is just using this as a backdrop for what we have talked about. We talked about the need to be watchful in prayer. And then we talked about a second point that was very important, and that is we need to be fervent in prayer. Fervency. We think about Christ's example of prayer. I want you to think of this prayer as being fervent to the greatest extent. And as we read it, you begin to feel that urgency and fervency in his prayer. And it calls us to look at our own prayer life and ask if we have put ourselves into our prayers, and to look to Jesus as the example of the one we need to imitate in our prayers. We mentioned last week a couple of words, the word cup. We emphasized that this had to do with his suffering, where he asked the apostles, are you willing to drink the cup which I am going to drink? The cup is the suffering that Jesus was going to be going through in his being martyred for the sake of the gospel. And then we looked at the word hour. The hour is at hand. And what he's talking about here in our vernacular would be the time has come. It's the time. The betrayer is here. It's time for me to be surrendered into the hands of this angry, ungodly mob. And then, as we continue on and we think about this cup, I think we mentioned the idea, and I think we probably should review it just a bit and ask ourselves, why did, what was Jesus talking about, rather, when he was talking about, let this cup pass from me? Well, we know it's the cup of suffering, but what was the extent of Christ's suffering? He's getting prepared to suffer. Even as he's praying, he's suffering. But what is he talking about? If we're talking about this cup as being suffering, what are some of the aspects of the suffering that Christ went through? Okay. Okay. Jim mentions his alienation from God. Now, normally we think of his death, and if we look at the things that he suffered physically, and we begin to line them up, and we think, okay, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be arrested on false charges, he's going to what? Go through a false trial, actually several false trials. He's going to be accused maliciously of things that are unfounded. He's going to be scourged, which is a kind of beating that sometimes killed the person that was being beaten that way. All of these things are paramount, just pounding on him. And you think about all of the even when he was on the cross, all of the people walking by and mocking him and making fun of him, the physical pain that he had to have gone through, even before his crucifixion. But he suffered it all. Yes. Right. And so Bill brings up an excellent point that in spite of all the things that we could say about the cross and all the ways that he suffered and what was involved in the slow, lingering death called crucifixion, suffocation, all of that going there where you can't breathe, you're suffering so much, that when he's in the garden, that would only be just a small part of it, that the major portion is this. I and the Father are one. In the beginning, God, plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John chapter 1. The unity of the Godhead is the example for our unity, the unity that they have had from all eternity in fellowship, in love, and just a perfect unity. And then for Jesus to come to earth and become flesh so that he could actually become our sacrifice. His blood could be shed, and his blood could be the means of our reconciliation with the Father. Then as he's heading toward that end, he realizes, and this is also in Isaiah 53, that all of the sins of all of the world for all time would be heaped upon him. He would have to bear that sin, and with that sin bear separation from the Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That on the cross. Jesus looking forward, not in a positive way, but seeing ahead of time what's going to be happening, is praying. You can do all things. Is it possible this cup might pass from me? Yeah, that Hebrews 12 that talks about for the joy set before him endured the cross. The cross wasn't the joy, but what the cross would supply and satisfy in bringing many sons to glory, that was his joy. Yes. So all of that works together, doesn't it? And so then we have Jesus in the garden now. And I think 2 Corinthians 5 is verse 21 describes what Bill and Jim both mentioned here. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He is the sin sacrifice, so much so that it's sort of like a metaphor, like a figure of speech. He became sin, and that meaning all the sins became he was burdened with all the sins of all the world. To be hanged on a cross, we mentioned, I think, last week, was a curse. Anything hanging on a tree is a curse. Jesus became what God hated. Became sin. He could not look upon sin. His eyes are too pure to behold sin. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it's almost like the picture that you have is Jesus hanging there, and then the sun being darkened for how long? 3 hours? 6 hours? I can't remember. And the sun being darkened is almost like as if we're saying this is a fitting tribute to the fact that the Son of God is dying on the cross, and the darkness has appeared to overwhelmed him. course, that Sunday morning, early on the first day of the week, quite the opposite. He lives. He lives. And so every Sunday we remember the Lord in his suffering by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, I think what's interesting here as we get into some newer material here, we want to ask the question, why did Jesus share how he felt with Peter, James, and John? You know, the Bible says he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he says, apparently to Peter, James, and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Luke's account says, being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. That's a little further on. But initially, he's telling them how he feels. His grief is to the point of death. He could just die. I mean, we have felt grief. I know that many have felt grief, and it can feel overwhelming. And he's sharing his feelings with his dearest friends. Okay, that's a good point. It tells us something about how he felt. Yes, sir. Good point. There could be something happening that you know it's going to happen. It happens. And you're struck with the reality of it. That's very true. It also shows us that Jesus, it shows us the humanity of Christ, right? That he is feeling this way, that he wasn't wound up like some kind of supernatural robot, boom, 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 no sin, no sin, no sin, and die. He felt these things. He felt temptation in the wilderness. He felt grief. He felt anger. He felt thirst. He felt all these human emotions and needs. And here at this point, he is turning to his closest friends. Do you think that asking them to pray was too much to ask for? If you're going through something that is the worst thing you could imagine, and you have a close friend or friends, and you ask them, please pray for me. And sometimes they don't even, sometimes just to be there. And so he brings them out, and they're there. The same three he had brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had done other things with in a special way. And he's asking them to do that. And he's in such agony. We see his humanity in this example. Yeah, just your presence means a lot. And sometimes we worry about not saying the right thing. But that's really not the subject. The right thing might just simply be, I love you, I care for you, I pray for you. That's really what we need. But Jesus is going to be suffering so fervently. Luke says his sweat, make sure I get this right. It says, being in agony, was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Fervent prayer. Now, the commentaries and some people go all over the place with this, but is there a difference between his sweat drops being as blood falling on the ground, or his sweat drops being blood falling on the ground? There's a difference. The scripture compares it. It's a, I don't even know what the comparison would be called in the English, but you're comparing this to this. It is as, not the thing. So some people say, well, this means that he's actually dying. And there are conditions in which there might be droplets of sweat, of blood in your sweat, and so on. And be that as it may, we simply understand that he was in great agony, whether it was, he said it was at the point of death, it was so strong. We don't know that he was actually sweating blood or had some particular condition like that, but it was definitely a great agony on his part. Good point, Mike. On that one occasion where his family wanted to see him, there were some rumors about him not eating and skipping meals, and they thought maybe he had lost his senses or something. And they wanted to see him, and he said, who are my mothers and my brothers? And he points to the people sitting around listening to him. These are my mothers and my brothers and my family, those who keep his will to follow God. That's my family. Yeah, God. Yeah, Hebrews 4 talks about tempted in all things, just as we are, just as we are. Yes, exactly. And so this is the pinnacle of touching on the emotions of Christ in this passage. And the question I have here is, how does the scripture describe his physical posture as he goes out and prays? Fell on the ground? Yes. Actually, there's two different, or maybe two or three different ways that it talks about it. One of them says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. That's Matthew's account. One says he kneeled in prayer. One says he lay prostrate in prayer. And people go, well, that means the Bible's contradicting itself. Well, no. In his intensity, Mark says he was falling to the ground. Could mean he could have fell into the ground. He could have knelt. He could have risen. He could have prostrated himself. Could have been all of those things. In different points in time. If you take 1 hour seriously, as measured by 60 minutes, prayer of that intensity, your body would feel like falling down and crawling around and getting up and moving around. So he was in great, great emotional pain. Yes. And it specifically said the same word. Well, so he's repeating a prayer three times. Reminds me of Paul asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed three times. And maybe Paul thinking, if Jesus did it three times, that's what I'm going to do. You know, I don't know that that's the case. But Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So, you look at his prayer. Pardon? Reverence? Okay, yeah. James said the effective or fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Jesus is a righteous man, and he prays fervently, and his prayers are effective. And the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prays for us. If you look at his example of prayer, that's pretty powerful. Jesus, pray for me. Yes, he's pretty powerful in being able to pray for everybody like that. So sometimes you might ask the question, why aren't my prayers more fervent? Is it because I have become more complacent, or maybe because I have grown used to that, or I've drifted a bit? Why aren't my prayers more like his prayers? Well, we're not facing death immediately, but we are going to someday. But the fervency of our prayers is something we need to be thinking about working on. Let's go to the third point real quick here. Watchful in prayer, fervent in prayer. Let's look at the submissive in prayer. How did Jesus begin his prayer? How did he approach his Father in prayer? Would it not be in a very tender, respectful, submissive manner? He said, Abba, Father. The two words for Father, one's Aramaic, the other's Greek. Years ago, probably back in 1900 and none of your business, there was a time when people would make the point that Abba, Father, and also in Galatians 4, meant that we could talk to God like we would talk to a daddy. And so they would start their prayers, Daddy, you know. I don't know that is what this is talking about. It is an intimate, tender expression, but Daddy kind of relates a little bit of not quite as much respect. Jesus, besides that, taught us how to pray. And he said, My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he's very, very tender, familiar with the Father. And as he begins his prayer, he acknowledges the Father's power. He says, Mark 14, 36, all things are possible for you, reminding us of numerous passages in the Bible. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Things like that. All things are possible for you. In Ephesians 3, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. He is able. He has the power to do so. We recognize that it needs to be in accordance with his will. If it's in accordance with his will, yes. So he acknowledges God's power to do all things. And the question the thought we might have is this. If you don't approach the Father with an acknowledgement of his power to do all things according to his will, then why are we praying to begin with? If he has no power, if he has no ability to work providentially and in keeping with his will, then why would we pray? There would be no reason to pray. And so he says, well, let me ask the question this way. What expression shows his humble acceptance? Not my will, but yours be done. James picked up on that in his book. You need to ask if it be his will. If it is his will. We have other examples that we need to be humble in our address to the Father. Jesus said, now Matthew's account, this is interesting, 26 verse 39, Jesus prays, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in verse 42, saying the same thing in a little different way, it says, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done. A little bit like maybe he's saying, if thy will be done, And then he's saying, if it can't be done, if my request cannot be answered, thy will be done. So maybe Jesus understood that this was going to happen. He was going to die. He's leaving it open, but he's approaching God in a very humble way. So the question of the hour is this. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Pardon me? Say what? The answer was no, it cannot. It cannot. You're going to suffer. You're going to go to the cross. Jesus knew this, but even knowing it, isn't it possible that in humanity and emotion that you still would pray this prayer with if it be your will? So yes, his prayer was answered. That the answer we would say was no. Like Paul when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh, remove this, remove this, remove this. And God said in answer to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for thee. That was the answer, no. His answer is no, but there's something else here. What else? He was raised from the dead. It's true. Ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's right. But the immediate answer to his prayer, the angels came and strengthened him. You think about that? I don't know exactly how that happened or what exactly they did. But the answer is, you must suffer. Jesus is praying intensely, very fervently. This is a hard thing for him. It demonstrates his complete humanity. He's 100% man and 100% God. But his humanity is demonstrated here, and it may well have been that Jesus would not have been able to continue the way he needed to continue had he not received the strength from those angels. But God strengthened him to be able to continue and to suffer and bleed and die for us. Now that passage we read a moment ago, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. I wonder if the three apostles could hear that, or if they're sleeping too soundly. And to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He was heard. In 1 John 4 and some of those places, if he hears us, we know that we have the request that we have made from him. He hears and he answers according to his will. And that answer was, as Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Can you think of any other biblical characters, heroes of faith, who received strength from an angel? Pardon me? Jacob? He had a whole bunch of angels going up and down that ladder. Anybody else? Isaiah? Okay. I was thinking about another fella that he did real good at Mount Carmel. Remember him? Elijah? And then, just a little bit later, Jezebel put the word out she was going to get him, and he ran and ran and ran. He ran so far, he got so tired, and the angel gave him strength, and he was able to go, 40 days on that or something? But it's an interesting thing. So Jesus was strengthened. And just to kind of wrap things up, we're about out of time here, but just to wrap it up, why do we live as though we can face our challenges without prayer? If Jesus cannot, why would we think we could? We kind of drift, don't we? Everything's going fine right now, so I kind of let the prayer cycle stop. And I forget about even all of the spiritual forces of darkness that we're fighting against that we can't see. The devil is in it 100% to get us away from God. We need to always be watchful in prayer, fervent in prayer, and submissive to God in prayer. Yeah. Why does it always have to be something bad? Just think of the psalmist and all he writes and all the wonderful teachings about from David about praising the Lord and thanking him. And really, there is overwhelming number of verses that stress the idea of being thankful. And that, in my mind, leads us to prayer. Thankful for everything and trusting in Him for everything. Well, I'm going to stop there. I hope maybe this has helped us, maybe strengthened us. Perhaps we can think about our prayer lives and be thankful for what Jesus went through for us. If you have a need we can help you with, if we can pray with you, even tonight, we'd be glad to do that if you'll come while we stand, while we sing.